Good morning, church. I'd like to turn your attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are actually just going to do the first five verses this morning. Here in chapter 4, we find Paul coming to a close on his instruction concerning the position and priority of the gospel in the life of the church. And he, like a wise builder, is laying a foundation for what will come and by which to build the rest of his instruction on. And so before we go to the Word of God, I would like to ask you once again to join me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your infallible, inerrant Word. God, it is perfect because it is of you. Yet, God, we realize that we are not, and God, that there is much in our lives, in what we do, and how we judge ourselves, that is off, that is askew. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us once again, ground us in your truth, that you might help us be judged by the true standard of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. And God, in light of that fact, we all need your mercy. We all need your grace. And so God, help us to come to your word with that realization. God, that though things might look wonderful on the outside, the truth is that there is always much work to be done on the inside. So do that work now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I love insurance commercials. My favorite insurance commercial is Geico. Now, I feel like in order to preserve a friendship, I ought to say that State Farm sells really good insurance. Amen. Yeah. Really? But Geico has better commercials. And one of my favorite commercials, the storyline goes this way. It begins with a man and woman waiting for their cars to be serviced. And as they're watching television, he says, did you know that 15 minutes can save you 15% or more on your car insurance? If you've seen any of these commercials, you know what her reply would be. She replies, well, everyone knows that. So the young man then replies, well, did you know that words really can hurt you? And the scene changes from their waiting room to an Old West scene. And Jesse, the cowboy, is saying goodbye to his gal, Daisy. And he's riding. He gets on his horse and he rides off into the sunset. And as he gallops into the sunset, the end comes across the screen and Jesse hits the E. In the end, and he falls off of his horse, and I laugh hilariously every time I see that. I know what's coming. I just think it's really funny. But did you ever think that that commercial says absolutely nothing about car insurance? It says absolutely nothing about car insurance. Those commercials are designed to appeal to our moods, and they do appeal to our moods. They make us laugh and make us appreciate that maybe Geico actually does have a sense of humor. And in the context of modern culture, there's a reason why we are succumbed to advertising like this. You, just as I am, are probably unaware of what's really happening. You are being garnered to, and you are being advertised something, and those that are advertising are separating feelings from truth. That the appeal is made simply to your feelings. Nothing again is said about the auto insurance. I'm not saying you shouldn't buy that. I'm just saying nothing is said about the quality of their auto insurance. We just know that they're funny. We just know that their style is good. Today, in the context of modern culture, often we think truth is irrelevant. What really matters is whether we're entertained. Substance is is nothing or very little, and style is everything. At the very least, substance is secondary. And truth, or rather style, is everything. The way the Christian message is being shared today reflects the same sort of thought. Fine, throw in some theology, talk a little about the cross, but make it entertaining most of all. It ought to be appealing to me and my desires and what I think that I need to hear. Now, let me say this. I don't think there's anything wrong with laughing in a church service. I don't think there's anything wrong, and I'm glad Ken said it this morning, with raising our hands in a church service. But what we come to church for is not to laugh or raise our hands. Sometimes those things will not happen, and that doesn't mean that we've had a bad church service. It just means the Holy Spirit didn't lead us to do that. But we don't come to be entertained. We don't come to be pandered to. Again, the way the Christian message is being shared in a lot of pulpits and a lot of churches, it's being shared today in a way that it reflects that same sort of thought. Substance is nothing, but style is everything. And when we consider the importance and gravity of the good news, when we consider the importance and gravity of the gospel, that's pitiful. It truly is pitiful. We back ourselves into a position today of begging the world to listen to us because we have something to say too. One of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached in Britain around the 1960s. He retired in 1980, but he wrote about the situation of the church in England in the 60s, which was facing the exact same sort of thing we are today. This is what he said of the church in his age. He said, "The church is aware of the fact that she is more or less impotent, that she is not making the impact which she should upon the world. She is conscience. That which she lacks is real authority," he says. "But in her search for it, she seems to do everything but turn to the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God." It is by God's design, I believe, we didn't plan it this way, but it is by God's design that we began this morning by sharing with you about a resolution that the session came up with, to stand again on the Word of God. And we have to have those resolutions in our day to say that we stand upon the Word of God. This is where our culture is, where we can't assume anything, but we must stand upon the authority of the Word of God. Let's think again about the commercial. The commercial which entertains but says nothing about realities. Why does one need insurance? Reality. You could lose your home if you don't have insurance. Your family won't get the medical care they need if you don't have insurance. You could be breaking the law, and you could find yourself in jail. That's a worst-case scenario, but it could happen. If you don't have insurance, if you want to know more bad stuff, Pete will be standing outside in the hallway to share all that with you. Bad things can happen if you don't have it. But it's not presented that way. It's not presented that way to us. And not to say that it ought to be. But when we think about it, none of that is funny. It doesn't appeal to us. But what if we change our message? What are the consequences then? Does it matter if we leave out the details to promote ourselves to a wider audience? Does it matter if we don't use the word sin or we make things easier, or that we say, you know, we're Presbyterians, but all that stuff about being Presbyterian real doesn't matter? We could do that and perhaps even appeal to a wider audience. But is that what God wants us to do? Couldn't we change the way we present the gospel to make it more appealing? As one writer said just this week, the problem with the church isn't our image. It is our belief. It isn't in how we wrap the message, but it is the message itself. There's great wisdom in that. I was reading in my devotion this week. I was reading Isaiah chapter 30, and I was struck by how similar the call to Isaiah and to the true prophets. I was struck by the similarity between what the people of God were shouting at the prophets and were shouting at the teachers then and what we hear from our culture today. Listen to what they say. Isaiah said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things,' they say. 'Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Wow. Isn't that the shout that we hear today? Don't see. Share with us easy things, not the hard things. Just leave that out. Well, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what we find Paul talking about is this real situation where many are leaving those things out because they are very appealing to those that are hearing about Jesus. They're building an audience around this different message that isn't the gospel. This text, when we look at it, is really concerning two things: calling and evaluation. Calling and evaluation. And so we're going to hit these things head on. What is our calling as Christians? What is our calling in a culture? Paul's culture was thoroughly pagan, and yours is too. And so what is our calling in a pagan culture? What are we to do with the gospel? And how are we to evaluate our lives? Are we to listen to the world? Are we to listen to what they say? Are we to listen to them when they will only like us when we say smooth and easy things? What is our calling as Christians, and how do we evaluate these things? There's a great tendency to evaluate our calling according to men. That's what we do in every other walk of life. Occupations, sports, hobbies, even relationships. But with what we are called to do, this is a deadly mistake. C.S. Lewis said this: "The calling of a Christian is not to go into the world and tell it that it is quite right." It's not our calling. No, we are called to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe. We mustn't leave that off. This type of worldly understanding of Christian ministry was prevalent in Corinth. Their concern was with the form of Paul's ministry. They're okay with the cross as long as the cross brings the benefits that they desire. If people pander to the cross, if they applaud the cross, then we'll preach the cross. If they don't, we'll leave that out. But Paul is a different specimen. Paul was rhetorically uncouth. He didn't use the words. He didn't appeal to their senses in that way. He was unpolished as a preacher. Paul would say he was downright poor as a preacher. Yet God had called him to do it. And he was not an impressive physical specimen. And above all, his message was hard. Paul's message was different than the message that the other men were preaching. Paul's message, Apollo's message, Peter's message, their message was different from all of the other gospels being shared. Their message was hard, and it lacked the flowery man-centeredness of the philosophically minded. And up to this point, Paul has spoken tirelessly about the emptiness of man's wisdom, about the folly of human-centeredness. And as we come to the close of, of this section of 1 Corinthians that deals with the importance of the gospel and gospel-centered living and gospel-centered proclamation, it's helpful to ask ourselves a few questions so that we understand the importance of what Paul is saying and so that we understand the importance of you and I sharing the right message. The first question I would ask is, how can we talk about lesser things when faced with the reality of eternal life against eternal death? There are as many felt needs in this room as there are people in this room. And I do not care to admit to you that it is impossible for a preacher to minister directly to your felt need. Not only is it impossible, but it's not the calling of a preacher to minister to your felt needs. It's the calling to the man who stands behind this pulpit, whomever it is, to give you what God says. That, nothing less, nothing more. The second question I would ask is, how can we talk about lesser things when people have real burdens that they cannot rid themselves of? That's the truth when we come together under the Word. And I wish you would get a perspective of what your pastor gets every week as we stand here and as we look out at you. You're lovely people. You truly are. But you're not perfect people. You carry burdens. No, not even you, Phil, here. You carry burdens with you into this room. We know some of those burdens, some we don't know. But it would be a travesty to stand before you and talk about lesser things as opposed to ministering the gospel to your needs. It would be a travesty for me to say, buck up, try harder, we're behind you. That would be a travesty when I can offer you Christ, when I can preach to you Christ, when I can give you the power of the gospel. It would be a travesty to do anything else. And the last question that we ought to ask is, how can we treat a cold when it is death which is our enemy? The real seriousness of life means that we must speak directly to the issue. Straight, no chaser. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, "For I preach the gospel. That gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me," Paul says. This is necessary. Woe to me, Paul says, if I do not preach the gospel. So what's your role in this? What's my role in this? Let's turn our attention to the text. Verses 1 and 2. The first main division here is a Christian's calling in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 are concerned with the calling that Paul is under, and to some degree the calling that all Christians are under. He talks first about the mysteries of God. And so as to clear up this mystery, let me share with you what he is talking about. The mystery of God, we had this phrase earlier in 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about the gospel, the mystery that God had ordained from the beginning of time has unfolded throughout the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis and now to the Gospels. And now we read and we understand that God has been doing a work so as to save lost sinners, and that he had foreordained that work. And all of the Old Testament leans forward and is understood to illustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the mystery of which Paul speaks of is the gospel. And so Paul says that we are to tend to the mysteries of God, be servants of the mystery. And Paul describes his calling using two terms. If you have the New King James Version, you will notice that there. Notice in the text how it speaks of the calling of a Christian. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Paul uses the word servants. And stewards, different word, of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found, what, church? Faithful. Not successful. Faithful. In our Bible, these words are given, these Greek words are translated differently. They are given the name servant first and steward second, because Paul uses two different terms to describe a Christian's calling. Both describe what faithfulness looks like. But we're going to take a look at this, at these verses 1 and 2. First, I want you to notice the simplicity of our calling. You'll see this in verse 1. The first word that Paul uses is the word hyperetai, which is translated servant. But the etymology of the word hyperetai is important. When you talk about faithfulness, or when you talk about service in the New Testament, there's a common word. It's diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. But it's something further down the ladder here. Paul isn't talking about, he doesn't use that word. He says hyperetai. This word is not used to merely describe a servant in the way that you or I might think of a servant. But the word hyperetai is used to describe an under rower of a Greek ship. In other words, you know those pictures you've seen of the old Greek ships, and out under the deck there are rows of oars sticking out. The man that rows the oar is the hyperetai. That's what Paul says he is. He says, I'm an oarsman. That's what I am. I have a simple job. Think about how simple that job is. You're an oarsman. This is your job. All day long, that's your job. You don't do anything. You don't do this. You do this all day long. That's it. That is all you do. Paul says, I row. And I trust in the captain to navigate the ship. But my job is not navigator. I row. That's what I do. What freedom in such simplicity. Don't you often try to do much more than row? Don't you like to navigate sometimes? Oh no, we're going to take it over here. How does that work for you? How does it work when you row? It doesn't work well at all. God gets the ship back on course. How successful are you at dealing with the wind, the trials of difficulty? There's Christ, our faithful captain. Can you trust Him? Can you trust Him? Can you trust Him to take you where He desires to take you, even if the waters are rough? I pray that you can, because it's not your job to guide the boat. It's your job to do what Christ has assigned you to do. In the context of the gospel ministry, this is even more important. We are slave of Scripture, bound to the gospel with cords of love. One writer calls what we do tethered preaching. In other words, we speak a message tethered to the cross of Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. Let me illustrate why it is that simple. Often you, as a pastor, will have people that will come to you for counsel. And as a Christian, you may have people that come to you for counsel. And the need of counsel may be their need that they express to you. Maybe, you know, my marriage isn't going well. Or I'm having a real problem raising my children. My children are very disrespectful, and I've got a real problem with that. And there's a great tendency for you and I, or a counselor, to treat those things with platitudes, with just encouragement. But we miss the point when we do that with lost people. If a lost person comes to a pastor and he says, Pastor, I have a bad marriage, then the problem, the primary problem, is not the marriage. The primary problem is that that man is lost. And that woman is lost.
We can't have the right priorities until we have Christ as our God. You can't be a good parent biblically if you leave Jesus out of the equation. And so we must aim for the heart with the gospel. Why? Because this is what we do. We have a simple task. Not this over here, not this over here. The gospel. Really is that simple. So that's the simplicity of our calling, but the next word helps us to understand the scope of our calling. Again, we turn our attention to the etymology of the words that Paul is using. Here, when he uses the word steward, he is using the word oikonomoi, which denotes the idea of a slave that is in charge of a household. He is the master of the house when the master is gone, Paul says. That's my job. It's not what's going on down the street. It's not what's going on outside the front door of this house. No, the master has given me explicit instructions to serve in this house. And he has given explicit instructions as to how to serve in this house. I don't go outside of it because it sounds good, but I just do what this says in the house. Paul says that that is what we must do. As a household servant, Paul is saying that he has been given the scope to care for what goes on in the household. He's not responsible for what goes on outside of the household. He isn't to lord it over the other servants. He has a job to be faithful to his master. Just as Paul was a steward and servant of the gospel, so you and I are stewards of the gospel. We are to be faithful. We're bound to the revealed truth of our Lord and our Master. Even our stewardship is a gift of the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each received a gift, minister it to one another. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Beloved, do not think that that is a light thing. Do not think that being a part of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church is a light thing. God has entrusted this church with the one message whereby dead men and women come alive. God has entrusted this church and other gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches with the commission to share the message which saves men and women from an eternity in hell. It is no light thing. It is no light thing to be a member of a covenant community of Christian believers. It is enormous. And we can feed others only what we have been given. And you are given the gospel. So that you, as a steward of the gospel, can feed others with it. So that you can take what the master has given you and you can minister to others just as the master has ministered to you. That is what you have been given. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. He says, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We are not to sell and minister a less potent gospel from a less potent Bible given by a less potent God. We are to give and minister the undistilled truth of the gospel to one another and to the world. And we are to bring men to God without standing in the way. That's our calling. So now that we've wrapped up the idea of our calling, let's quickly go to our evaluation. Verses 3 through 5, you can read those on yourself by yourself, concern themselves with judgment. Judgment in three places. First, judgment in the world, how the world might look upon you. Then judgment
in your own heart, your own conscience, self-judgment, if you will. And finally, Paul talks about the judgment of God, and we'll go quickly here. First, looking at the judgment of others. In verse 3, you'll notice that the Corinthians are judging. The Corinthians are in the process of doing in the Greek what is called anakrino. It's not that they're judging objectively, but they are judging with an eye to find error. They're judging Paul so as to bring Paul down. This is the sort of judging that is going on. They are judging Paul on style points. Paul will not win Corinth's Got Talent. Paul's not going to win that. And there's a perfectly good explanation for why this is so. Whenever the gospel is judged on style points, the gospel always loses. Because the talent judges are fallen sinners with bad taste. That's why the gospel isn't popular. Because those judging the gospel are fallen sinners with bad spiritual taste. Because the gospel calls sinners to repent of their sin and to submit to an almighty God, which one can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's folly for you and I to live as Christians. It's folly for you and I to live as Christians and look to the world for approval. For if we live by the gospel, we will never find approval in the world. It is folly for us to ever seek to be lauded by the world. Again, James says plainly, this verse has come up several times in the past few weeks, he says plainly, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Instead, Paul has been set free from the bondage of performance. Paul has been set free from the bondage of performance and is set free to live in the liberty of obedience. You know what that's like to live under the bondage of performance? It is bondage. We even say you can't please all the people all the time. Well, that's what you're trying to do if you live under the bondage of performance. But with obedience comes liberty, it comes freedom. Paul talks about the judgment of others, and then he speaks of the judgment of self. I will read this text because it's very important. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. For he who judges me is the Lord," he says. Paul isn't speaking arrogantly here. He isn't saying like so many people in our day, "Well, only God can judge me." As if that's a good thing, to come under the judgment of God. Paul isn't speaking in that way. When Paul speaks this way, he is saying that he owes obedience only to God. Paul again is not arrogant toward public opinion or his own opinion. He only knows what public opinion and what his opinion is worth. Nothing. And so Paul is saying as such, it doesn't really matter what you think, and it frankly doesn't really matter what I think. That is what God thinks. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is not justified by his apostolic office. Wouldn't that be a great thing to hang your righteousness on? I'm an apostle. Nor is he damned by his previous life. But he trusts Christ. Paul says that I know God will judge. God will judge according to faithfulness. We must be faithful and trust in the Lord. It isn't our business to raise our head and look behind us. Look at what I've done. Surely God is pleased with me. It's none of our business. We row the oar. That's what we do. And then he finally goes to the judgment of God. Paul says in verse 3, Yes, you judge me. I don't care. He says, I judge myself in verse 4. Yes, I judge myself, but I don't care. But I do care about the judgment of God. In verse 5, Paul says, the Lord will reveal the truth. He will judge according to our faithfulness to His gospel. Do we live by it? Do we stand upon it? Paul is bringing this to a head at this point. Essentially, he says, we will be commended by the world. And if you are commended by the world, it will be to your judgment. Or we will be commended by Christ to our joy. These are the two courses that Paul lays out. And these aren't just for the Corinthians. These are for you. These are for me. Will we live so as to be commended by the world, or will we live as to be commended by Christ? Is our purpose to promote ourselves or the gospel? I'm going to close with an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, of course, tells the story of every Christian's walk from the city of destruction to the celestial city. A lot of good illustrations in Pilgrim's Progress. There's one illustration where Christian has left Vanity Fair. He's walking with Hopeful. And Christian and Hopeful are turning their back to the world. They have been walking with three suspicious fellows. The fellow travelers go by the name of Mr. Buy-ins, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Hold the World. And they are saying goodbye to these men to continue their journey on the celestial city. And Bunyan gives us the dialogue of the sinners, of Mr. Buy-ins, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Hold the World, as they see Christian and Hopeful walking away. Mr. Buy-ins speaks here. Again, he spoke in Elizabethan English, so. Mr. Buy-ins talks about Christian and Hopeful. And he says, why they, after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is their duty to rush on their journey all weathers, and I am for waiting for wind and tide. They are hazarding all for God at a clap. I'm for taking all advantages to secure my life and my estate. They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them. But I am for religion in what and so as for the times and my safety will bear it. And he says this, listen to this. They are for religion in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in golden slippers, in the sunshine, and with applause. Religion, when he walks in golden slippers, in the sunshine, and with applause, is not what you want. Even if we have to walk in rags and contempt, we mustn't deny our Christ. We mustn't deny His gospel. May your life be tethered to Him. Let me pray. God, help us to consider our calling now as Christians. Do we treasure You above all things? Do we treasure You as we should? Or do we wait for that day which the wind and the tide seem to be to our favor? And on those days we'll follow You. But when we have to walk against the tide, walk against the wind, when we have to wear the contempt of the world because our gospel calls it to repent, will we then hold to You? O Christ, tether us to You. Tie us with cords of love so that we might be faithful in this world, God, we may not be successful. But Lord, may it be so that we are faithful unto you. Lord, I pray that if there be any under the sound of my voice that don't know you, God, that they might consider the fact that you call them today to repent of their sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. God, that they might receive eternal life through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ. God, may it be so to your glory and the good of your people. And we pray it in the name of our strong and mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 211, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, 211. Please stand.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, past none measured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath. Oh,